Open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 6. We'll be looking at verses 19 through 24 of Matthew chapter 6 as we continue our journey through the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 24. Would you stand with me in honor of the reading of God's Word? Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 24. We'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. And all of God's people said, Amen. You may be seated. That great British preacher from yesteryear, D. Martin Lloyd-Jones from London, told or passed on a story about a farmer who came excitedly to his family one morning early and said, I have such good news. Our prized cow has given birth to twin calves, one red and one white, but twin calves. And he said, you know, I feel on this occasion, in light of this great gift, that we should give one of these calves to the Lord. After they are grown, we will take one of them and sell it and keep the proceeds for ourselves. We'll take the other and sell it and give all the proceeds to the Lord. And his wife said, which one are you going to give to the Lord and are you going to sell and keep for us? And he said, I don't know. Doesn't matter right now. Let's just raise these calves and feed them, treat them right, and when the time comes, we'll decide which to give to the Lord and which to sell for ourselves. Some months passed, and one night he came in late for dinner. His wife and children were there, and he said to them with distraught countenance, he said, family, I have some terrible news I need to pass on to you. He said, last night, the Lord's calf died. The rest of you think about it a little while. Isn't that how we do? It's always the Lord's calf that dies, isn't it? There's a great danger to greed. We live in probably the most, I would say certainly, from my understanding anyway, the most consumer-oriented society on planet Earth. Large swaths of our society are built around the premise that the foundation and meaning of life is bound up in the accumulation of goods. We buy, therefore we are. It's what we do. We consume. We can't imagine life without it. And our society has come up with ingenious ways to help us consume. We are a culture that has more than any other culture and is probably unhappier than any other culture. Paul Harvey mentioned some years back that Orange County, California was the wealthiest county in North America, and it was also the highest county with the most prescriptions of Prozac sold per capita of any county in North America. It's interesting that the wealthiest are oftentimes the most unhappy. Scripture does not condemn wealth per se. Money in and of itself is spiritually and morally neutral, right? It's just a thing. It is what it is. It's something you use in commerce. It's something we use for good or for bad. Money is spiritually and morally neutral. However, it can still be morally neutral and be profoundly dangerous. And I think I would say that's the position of Christ in the Gospels, that money is morally neutral but profoundly dangerous, that it carries with it certain subtle and not so subtle temptations. to excess, to dependency, to all of the things that steer us away from our great God. I only have 2 points this morning, and I want to make them simply, and I want to make them in kind of a preparatory fashion for our observance of the Lord's Supper. I find it compelling that we're taking the Lord's Supper this morning. That means that at the end of this service, we're going to take from this table. We're going to consume something here too. But the great paradox of Christ is that the consumption of Christ is the one consumption that puts all other consumings in perspective, doesn't it? It's the one thing we take that we cannot be greedy about. We cannot have enough of Christ. And so when we take the ordinance, the elements, the symbols that remind us of Christ, we will truly be consuming something that is to our good, unlike so much of the other things we consume in our lives. I want us to look at our text this morning, verses 19 through 24. I'd like us to approach it with the second half first, verses 21 through 24, and the first half second, verses 19 and 20. The first point is this: your life will inevitably be driven in the direction of the treasures that have captured your heart and eyes. Your life will inevitably be driven in the direction of those treasures that have captured your heart and eyes. Repeating there and beginning in verse 21, "For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. What you set your heart on will set the course of your life." Your treasure is your North Star. What consumes you, what you see, what you want, will kind of have a gravitational pull almost in ways oftentimes we don't even realize. Our priorities determine not only the content of our character, they determine the trajectory of our lives. It's the direction we go in. You go towards your treasure. Inevitably, that which is at the center of your heart will be at the apex of your horizon. It's what you move towards. And honestly, we all know what we move towards. Let's be honest. You move towards that which most consumes your heart. And if we're honest, we know what it is. It's that thing we think about instinctively when we are not intentionally thinking about other things, right? It's the default thought. It's what you fall back on. Most of us, I do this. Sometimes I honestly think I may be schizophrenic because, are you like this? You have just multiple thoughts going at the same time. But I notice I have certain recurring thoughts, kind of a constant background story. Those are the things that control you. It could be a subtle thought for security, a thought for success, a thought for wealth, a thought for meaning through relationships or whatever. Whatever that background story is, that thing you inevitably fall back on when you stop intentionally thinking of something else, that's your treasure. It's almost quantifiable. You can almost say that what you speak the most about is your treasure. By the way, they say that about preachers and libraries. If you really want to know what's going on in your preacher's head, look at what section of his personal library is the biggest. A preacher's personal library, the biggest shelf, whatever topic that is what he deals the most with personally. That's what I hear. I haven't looked at mine and evaluated that, but probably some truth, and that's true for all of us. Whatever's most prominent on the shelf of our heart is really what's telling on us. So Jesus says, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And then he says something very, very interesting about the eye. It's kind of an awkward way that he puts this. It's an unusual phrase or way to word this. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? So what Jesus seems to be saying is, not only can we assess the human spirit in a forward manner by looking at your heart and seeing the practical outworkings of it. Where your heart is, there will your treasure be. So there he starts inward, working outward. What grips your heart is what grips you, right? So you start here, what's at the center of my heart? That's what I'm about. But the second analogy, he seems to work from the outside in. That's why, at least in my mind, that's a very interesting way to put that. That the light of your eye, the lamp of your eye, retroactively affects who you are. It doesn't only reveal who you are, it kind of, in a backwards way, what you look at determines what you are. You see this? So who you are in here determines where you go out there, but what you see out there determines what you are in here, which is simply a way of saying what you look the most at is going to determine who you are. Now, this goes both ways, of course. It moves from the heart inward out and from the eye outward in. That which is at the seat of your emotions and your soul and your spirit and your mind will determine where you go, and that which you most linger on with your eyes determines who you are. So if your eye is healthy, i.e., I think we could translate that or paraphrase that rather, if your eye is looking at healthy things, if it is made healthy by what it sees, then you will have light. But if your eye lingers long over dark things, you set your mind not on things above, but on things below. If your eye lingers long on dark things, then the light in you becomes darkness, and how great is the darkness at that moment? Do you see that if you spend your days with an inordinate attention paid to the accumulation of wealth, material goods, prosperity, success, fame, whatever, what you put your eye on comes back on you. And there, it's kind of a reciprocal relationship affecting your heart, which then works outward in your life. Your affections will determine the state of your soul, is what Jesus is saying. I think, I'd never thought of it quite like this before, but I think this is what Jesus is talking about when he talks about lust in chapter 5. With this understanding in mind, hear this again in chapter 5 when Jesus says this, verse 27, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that anyone who looks on a woman with lustful intent, that's letting your eye kind of latch on with inordinate attention, not just seeing, it's not even seeing and appreciating beauty, which I would contend is impossible not to do. God made the world beautiful. He made human beings. Unless you wanted to cover your eyes, you could not walk around. It's the same healthy, good, holy principle that says a tree is beautiful says that person is beautiful. But there's a difference between the appreciation of beauty and lustful intent. That's why he says letting your eye linger long. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Do you see this? In chapter 5, Jesus connects the eye and the heart. There again, working backward. If you look at a person in an unhealthy or lustful manner, if you do that with your eyes, in your heart you've committed adultery. Do you see? This is how it works. To gawk at something, be it a person or money or whatever, is to pursue it in your heart. So then Jesus says this in chapter 5, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. A verse that no pastor, to my knowledge, has ever put on his business card. Or no church has put on their letterhead. Central Baptist Church, welcome. If your eye causes you to sin, rip it out. It'd be better for you to go through life with one eye than to have both and be cast into hell. Welcome. I mean, that is a jarring verse. But what he is saying in chapter 6 in our text this morning helps me understand that. If the eye is the lamp of the body, and if an unhealthy eye increases demonic, satanic darkness within me, it is better to rip your eye out, Jesus says, than to have the eye have that darkness within you and be cast into hell. Translation, your eyes can lead you to hell. Your heart can lead you to hell. And one of the ways that happens in our culture in particular is through money, through wealth, through stuff. That being said, I would like to not give you a way out, because there are people who don't struggle with money who struggle with lots of other things. Even the poor can be haughty. A poor man can be greedy, and a rich man can be generous. Usually happens, I think, the other way. But I'm saying we don't have to have much to have our souls contaminated. So Jesus says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eye is healthy, the whole body will be full of light. If your eye is bad, the whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? Then verse 24, no one can serve two masters. What you look at will master you. What you look at will master you. For instance, pornography is epidemic in our country. It's epidemic. And people, men or women, who are caught up in pornography will tell you that they cross a line where they are mastered by it. Everything is geared towards the consumption of pornographic material. You may say to yourself, well, that's disturbing. How can it be? The exact same principle is at work when people gawk at anything. I would say that we do the same thing with celebrity news in our country. There is something pornographic about caring about who George Clooney went to dinner with and looking at pictures of it. You see, both of them are an escape from reality into some other world. Or thumbing through catalogs, looking at that boat. You may say, for the love of Pete, does our pastor think boats are pornographic? No, I'm just saying that anything becomes pornographic when it gets a hold of your mind and heart. If you want a boat, fine, get it. But I'm going to tell you something. If every day that is your goal to own that, that's an idol. That's not good. There's a difference between wanting something and enjoying it in proper proportion, a boat, a car, a house, and then obsessing over this. And Jesus says, no one can serve two masters. You can be mastered by anybody. Bob Dylan, during his Christian phase, don't ask me what that means. Just don't press too hard and it'll work. Bob Dylan professed Christ in the early 80s, and he wrote two or three Christian albums, which were profoundly terrible in my opinion, but one or two good songs emerged from them, one of which was, you're going to have to serve somebody. It may be the devil or it may be the Lord. I'm sparing you my imitation of early 80s Dylan. But you're going to have to serve someone. Everybody serves someone. You are serving that which you most think about. It's no longer about owning it. It owns you. Do you see? So Jesus says, no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Other translations say God and mammon. God and mammon. Material goods. Brothers and sisters in Christ, do you value this more than you value that thing, even that person? I think this is what's behind Jesus' very odd statements about if you don't hate your father and mother and wife and husband, brother and sister to follow me, you have no place with me. I think that's what he's saying. that it's not an active hatred. Surely the Lord is not calling us to actively hate our families, but he's saying even your families can become idols. Even your families can become idols. There are people who worship their children. There are people who worship their spouses. There are people who worship their parents. Anything can be made an idol of. And Jesus is saying, be careful not to be mastered. I've always been struck by one of the episodes from Francis of Assisi's life. When Francis of Assisi started doing what he was doing, he had some men start following him around, just an intriguing character. And the Franciscans made three rules. That's why Franciscans wear brown robes with rope belts with three knots. The three knots represent the three virtues of the Franciscans, which is poverty, chastity, and obedience. Poverty, chastity, and obedience. And they make a rule, the early ones did anyway, that they would not touch money. Don't touch it. I mean, literally, they were legalistic. No early Franciscan can touch money. There's an episode from early in that movement where one of the brothers, it wasn't Francis himself, one of the brothers was at prayer in one of the little churches, and someone came by and left a bag of money on the altar as an offering. People would do that back then. They would just go in and leave an offering. And this brother, he picked up the money and carried it and put it on a windowsill, which again is legalistic, but that was their rule. We don't touch money. And he felt conflicted over it because he had come into contact with money, and he thought to himself, maybe I've been contaminated. Maybe I will now be tempted to abandon poverty and seek wealth instead. He went to Francis immediately when he heard that Francis had heard about it, and he said, Brother Francis, I handled some money. What should I do? Y'all ready for this? This is going to wake y'all up. Some of you are already getting the mid-sermon malaise. You know what I mean? When it starts off strong with an illustration and you're locked on, it's the middle part. It's like the middle part of a book when everyone starts kind of detaching. You think about lunch, breakfast, dinner, and then at the end, the preacher brings you back in. There's a psychology to all this. Wake up, wake up. Behold, listen, this is the good part. He goes to Francis and he says, Francis, what should I do? I handled money. And he says to Francis, I give you permission to beat my body with a whip. And Francis says, I don't want to beat your body with a whip. He said, here's what you're going to do. I've been looking forward to telling this illustration. He said, I want you to take one of those coins and put it in your mouth and follow me outside. And he went outside. And outside, a donkey had recently passed. Y'all following me? And had done what donkeys do outside. And Francis made his brother deposit the coin in his mouth into the pile of dung on the ground. That'll take thoughts of lunch away. And I think about that, and I think, okay, from a certain perspective, that's profoundly weird. I grant you. I don't think our staff would follow me if I asked that. But on another level, I think he was saying something very profound there, that there is a danger in things. And there's a danger in letting things get a hold of us. And I think what he was doing there was putting things in proper perspective. The thing we must do, brothers and sisters, is twofold. Number one, to devalue what has become disproportionately valued. If that boat, if that promotion, if that job, if that relationship has taken the place of God, it needs to be devalued. Devalued does not mean utterly rejected. We need money to live. Having a house is good. It's good. We need these things. To devalue is to take it from the pedestal where it is and put it here. And then to revalue that which is eternal, which is Christ. To say, I think I can love Jesus as much as I love that boat. That may sound crazy, but there are people who love boats more than Jesus. I don't know why I'm talking about boats. Whatever. Whatever. House, job, whatever. I will love Christ as much as I love it so that I can love Christ more than it. It's shifting the priority. Stanley Hauerwas put it like this: possessed by possessions, we discover that we cannot will our way free of our possessions. But if we can be freed, our attention may be grasped by that which is so true, so beautiful, we discover we have been dispossessed. Our prayer is to be dispossessed of that which possesses us. You're obsessed with money, obsessed with promotion, obsessed with climbing the ladder, obsessed with these things, in and of themselves, good, but distorted by obsession, made bigger than they should be. Devalue it and revalue Christ. To say to Almighty God, God set me free from this. But what Hauerwas said was good. He said that happens when our minds are captured by more valuable things. What is more valuable than these things? Listen, Christ is. Christ is more valuable than your house. Christ is more valuable than your job. Christ is more valuable than even your family. We love our families best when we love our family second. The best way to destroy your family is to put it above Christ. This is my God. Put your wife and children first and you'll lose them. Put them second and you'll get them and the kingdom of God with it. That's the paradox of our faith, is that, as C.S. Lewis said, if you aim for the earth, you'll miss the earth and heaven, but if you aim for heaven, you'll get it and the earth thrown in. So Jesus says to us, first of all, be careful. What you are focused on will drive your life. Secondly, this: choose then treasures that are eternal and steer you Godward. Choose then treasures that are eternal and steer you Godward. Verse 19, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy. Let me stop right there. The word rust there is almost certainly a mistranslation. It was mistranslated when St. Jerome translated the Bible into Latin, and that was picked up by the early English translators. John Wycliffe translated it as rust. It actually, there is a word for kind of metallic rust. That word, brosis in Greek, for that most of our Bibles, mine too, says rust. That actually says eaters. It's probably more organic than metallic. It's probably more of a reference to locust eating and devouring something. As a parallel, rust eats something. But my point is this: there's probably a better parallel in the Exodus, the plague of locusts, than in rust. You will lose what you treasure if you try to hoard it. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. Don't spend your life hoarding things that you cannot even keep. It will not last. That old phrase about there being no U-Hauls behind hearses is actually true. I've actually driven behind a lot of hearses. All you take with you is who you are. To dust you came and to dust you will return. So what does this mean? Sell our houses, sell our goods, get rid of everything? No, it means hold them in their proper place. That's why when you save up and save up, dudes over here to my right, y'all probably get this. You save up, you want something really bad, you finally get it. A month later, it's not as awesome as you thought it would be before you got it. You know what I'm talking about? It really isn't. And then that thing that you obsessed over, now you're just throwing in the corner because it doesn't matter. That's because God refuses to bestow eternal satisfaction on any temporal good. Nothing that will break can carry the glory of God, and everything around us will break.
But God's glory continues forever. That's why Jesus says, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy. Jesus warns against three things. Moths, back then fabric was almost a luxury item. Moths, if a moth ate through your cloak, it may be the only thing you have. And if you had nice stuff, if you were wealthy, it's especially bad because it truly was a luxury item. Moths, devourers, which our Bibles translate as rust, and thieves. That's why trying to have more than everybody else is really exhausting, because you have to not only get it, then you have to protect it. And not only that, we're never content with what we've got, so you've got to get more, right? So now I've got to have more. Calvin Miller wrote this little poem in the Divine Symphony. He wrote, a beggar asked a millionaire, how many more dollars would it take to make you truly happy? The millionaire, reaching his gnarled hands into the beggar's cup, replied, only one more. It's just never enough. That's the lie. You don't arrive. It's never enough. Brothers and sisters in Christ, there is one thing that will satisfy your heart, and that is Christ and His gospel. That is good news. And there's something liberating about saying that, about saying, yes, I need money, a house, I have a family, but these things are not my gods. There is only one who satisfied. The final warning Jesus gave us was in Luke 12 when he warned us about time. You're going to die one day. Me too. We don't know when. Jesus said this in Luke 12. Someone in the crowd said to him, teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. By the way, it's fascinating to me as a pastor. I have seen more people fight over inheritances. And that goes back to Scripture. Do not fight over inheritances. You say, well, mama promised me. Well, mama's dead. And what you have now is your remaining family. And if you would like to destroy that to get that thing, you can do it. Or you could communicate to everybody, I have Christ, I don't need it. To which you might say, but that's not fair. Great. Spend your remaining years trying to get what's fair. I'll see you in the mental ward. Or just rest in Christ. Can we as Americans not just rest in Christ? Should I not ask for what's mine? Sure, fine, ask. But do not destroy your life over it. But he said to him, man, Jesus said, I love that. Man, I'm sure he meant that like we mean it. Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you? He said to them, take care and be on your guard. And then he told them a parable. He said, the land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, what shall I do, for I have nowhere to store my crops? And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, this is him arriving. I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. I'm there. That's what we all want, right? We all want to reach that glorious point where we get a sheet cake and a watch and everyone says thank you, and then we can sit in a chair and dry rot until death. Hooray! That's America! It's fantastic. That's what I'm aiming for. I am racing headlong, I hope, towards 30 years of utter irrelevance. That's sarcasm. But soul, you have ample goods. You lay it up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, fool. You see that? That's a foolish way to think. This night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. We are about to come to this table. And there are riches on this table that are not in any of our bank accounts.
because this table holds the symbols that point us to Christ. Christ is our wealth. And if he is not, you will never be happy. You've heard of the man walking along the beach who picked up the genie's bottle, who rubbed the lamp rather than the lamp, and the genies live in lamps, don't they? Which is it? Lamps. The genie comes out of the lamp, and he says, I'll grant you one wish. And the guy says, one wish? And the genie says, yes, one wish. He says, well, here it is. He said, I would like the financial page from the paper from 1 year from today. So check the stock market. Boom, he's got it in his hands. It's awesome. He's sitting there reading, he's plotting, he's planning. He's going to be a very wealthy man because he now knows the future. While he's sitting there reading about the financial situation a year from now, a year from then, the wind blows and it blows the paper over. And on the other side was the headline that said obituary. And the first name was his. Do you realize how foolish it is to spend the years that God has given you obsessing over that magic moment? Listen, Christ is that magic moment. He really is. You can have that right now. You can have it right now and be free. Well, do I not try to succeed in work? Yeah, try to succeed. Do the best you can, but you see the priority is totally different now. It's not having to succeed so I'll have meaning. It's now trying to work hard to the glory of God so that I can use what God's given me for God's glory. It's totally different. One of the things we do, we have the Lord's Supper monthly here, and one of the things we do is we put our invitation before the Lord's Supper. So we're going to have an invitation, then we're going to conclude with the Lord's Supper. And the reason we do that is because Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 tells us that we should judge ourselves individually, we, not us judging each other. I should judge myself, you should judge yourself before you approach the Lord's table so that you will not eat and drink unworthily, he says. And my challenge to you as we prepare to have an invitation is to ask yourself this question: what is it that has a hold of your heart? What is it? I've got to ask that question too. Sometimes it's so subtle we just wake up and realize our hearts are far afield. I specifically want to speak to you this morning if you cannot say for certain that you know Jesus Christ, that you have accepted him as Lord, and that you will be with him forever, and that he is your Lord. If you can't say that for certain, you need Jesus. This meal is a memorial. That bread is bread. That juice is juice. But the Christ to whom it points is everything. Right? So I want to invite you to come to him. If you don't know that you're born again and saved, when we stand to sing, whether you're a member or visitor, I want you to come and take my hand and say, man, I need to know Christ. And I'll pray with you. We'll call on the name of Christ. If you're a member here or visitor and you are saved, but something has a hold of you, can I just plead with you to please come leave it right here on the altar, to go to Christ in prayer and leave it at his feet so that you can take. This table is open to believers in Christ. We don't draw denominational lines around this. If you are a born-again Christian, regardless of your denomination, you can take this. That's how we do that here. But you must be born again, or else you should have no desire to take it. Because taking that is a symbolic way of saying, I am his and he is mine. And also, if you're a believer, I think Scripture would say this, that you need to come to the best of your knowledge, the best of your ability, understanding we don't even know our own hearts that well, but to come and say, Lord Jesus, I need to be free of this. I got to be free of this. We're going to have an invitation. I'm going to open this altar to you. I'm going to be available to you down front. And I want us to just spend some time with the Lord before we take the Lord's Supper, okay? All right, pray with me. Father, as we prepare to approach this, your table, I pray that you would speak to our hearts, encourage us, convict us, Father, during this time of invitation, Lord, I pray especially for anyone here who does not know Jesus, that they would come and say, I need to be saved. Man, I have resisted Christ. I have resisted him. I have resisted the gospel of Christ, the good news of Jesus, and now I want to receive it. I'm tired of running. And Father, I pray too for the believer who has drifted far afield. Their heart is elsewhere. Father, I pray they would come this morning, maybe on bended knee at the altar by themselves, maybe in prayer with me, but they would just come and say, I need him. I need to come back home. Restore to me the joy of my salvation. And then, Father, I pray this meal would be a remembrance and a celebration of your grace. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. If you need to come this morning, you can come to the altar and pray. You can pray with me. If you would like to join this church, this would be the time to come as well. Just come and tell me that. But whatever the Lord's doing in your life, let's prepare ourselves this morning. Let's stand and sing, You Come as He Leads. Just step out and come.
I gave my life for thee, my precious blood I shed, that thou might ransom me and quicken from the dead.
house of the Lord today, and we're preparing for the Lord's Supper. But before we do, we're really excited to be able to ask you as a church family to receive some families into fellowship here as members of the church. Let me first invite Wendy White to come forward. Wendy, if you'd come. I've gotten to know Wendy. She is a cool, cool person. And she's been visiting this church faithfully, been involved in Sunday school and worship as well. She is coming today to say that she would like to become a member of Central Baptist Church. She will be coming by transfer of letter. She is a believer in Christ, has been baptized by believer's baptism by immersion, and want to ask you as a church family to receive her into membership. What is your pleasure? Do we have a motion and a second? All right, botch that up. I think this will be legal, though. Just hang in there. All in favor, signify by saying amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you so much. Stay right here, okay? Just a second. All right. And let me invite Whitney and John Padgett to come forward. Whitney and John are likewise coming. They've been visiting for some time and are coming to say that they'd like to join Central Baptist Church. They will likewise be coming by transfer of letter. They are believers in Christ and have been baptized by believer's baptism by immersion. Their son is Derek, 7 years old. At the end of the service, they'll have Derek in here, and y'all can come meet the whole family. But I'd like to ask you to receive this family likewise into the membership of the church. Do we have a motion and a second to do so? Motion? Have a second? All in favor, signify by saying amen.
Amen.
Welcome, you guys. God bless y'all. Okay. Ask y'all to be seated for just a moment, and we'll observe the Lord's Supper. Here you go, Wendy. And afterwards, be sure to come and welcome these families into the family of faith here at Central Baptist Church. One of the things we have begun doing as a church, which I think is very, very meaningful, we are a covenanted church. All that means is we have rallied together around a church covenant. That covenant is simply an expression. You'll see it over here on the wall. That covenant is simply an expression of what we would like to be together as a church family. And what I'd like to ask you to do before we take the Lord's Supper is to join with me in saying together our church covenant. Now, if you're a member of the church, I would encourage you to say this. If you are not a member of the church, you are still welcome to say this with us aloud if you would like, as a basic statement of trust in Christ, because these are simply a series of New Testament biblical statements about what it means to be a church. So once again, I'd like to invite our church family to join together. It'll be on the screen and recite with me our church covenant. Let's say it together. As a body of born-again believers, we covenant to become an authentic family by loving one another as Christ loves us, praying for one another, speaking truth to one another in love, being patient with one another, protecting one another, considering one another as more important than ourselves. We covenant to embrace the whole gospel by studying God's word faithfully, learning the gospel together in family worship, giving ear only to sound doctrine, living out the gospel in our lives, embracing the whole counsel of God. We covenant to bring glory to God by gathering for worship faithfully, singing to the glory of God, joining together in fervent prayer, doing good works to the Father's glory, living lives that reflect the beauty of Christ, giving offerings to God joyfully and faithfully. Finally, we covenant to reach the nations by sharing the gospel with those around us, reaching out to the poor and the needy, praying for the cause of missions in the world, giving to the financial support of missions, being personally involved in missions as God leads and as we are able. All of God's people said, amen. Let me invite our deacons to come and gather with me here at the table as we prepare ourselves for the Lord's Supper. In Christ, you are welcome to partake. We encourage you to partake even now. If you are not, we call on you to just call on the name of Christ and be saved. I pray that all of us can partake.
Let me ask us to begin by blessing the bread. Father, we thank you for this bread, this powerful symbol of the body of Christ laid out upon the cross willingly, broken on the cross, pierced on the cross for us. Oh God, we marvel at the love of Christ, and we thank you for this symbol of his presence. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you.
Jesus said, "This is my body broken for you. Take, eat in remembrance of me." Would you join with me in blessing the juice? Father, this juice is a symbol of the blood of Christ, and you have commanded us to take and drink. And that is a sobering thought to us, that we are able to memorialize in so doing the shed blood of the spotless Lamb of God, shed on Calvary for us, sufficient to cover the sins of the world, and offered freely through your grace. Lord, we thank you for the blood of Christ, in whose name we pray. Jesus said, "This is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." All of God's people said, amen. Remember that whenever we partake of the Lord's Supper, we conclude the service as you exit by giving to a special benevolence offering. 100% of what you put in the plates our deacons will be handing at the door will go to help those in need. Our deacons administer that, do a tremendous job with it, touch a lot of lives with it. So you can know that that's going to be well used. So I want to encourage you to do that. I'll go ahead and dismiss our deacons to their doors, if our deacons have doors. Let me invite our, and the rest of you can be seated, the other deacons. Let me invite our families to come back forward. I think Derek is now in the house. Derek is with us. So y'all come on up, all of our new members, if they would. Wendy, come up as well. And want to encourage all of you to come and welcome these new families, these new members into the family of faith here. And this is very, very encouraging, and want to just extend them the right hand of fellowship. Have you been blessed today? Man, I have too. You are dismissed. God bless you. Thank you.